I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Before we look at this verse, let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, now our Bibles are open before us. Your word is cracked open, and I ask that your Spirit would come and show us the meaning of it and drive home the application of it to our hearts. Father, I do pray that we would, at the end of this sermon, be more glad in you and rejoice all the more in you. And yes, Lord, shout for joy for those of us who are upright in heart. I ask this in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, here we are. We've come to the end of this magnificent psalm, this psalm of David, this wonderful psalm of confession wherein David urges all believers in the Lord to regularly confess their sins to him. This is also, of course, a psalm that has to do with the subject of happiness. A subject of happiness. We do know that confession of sin leads to happiness. It's a psalm about happiness. David begins in Psalm 32 by talking about happiness. He talks about the root of happiness in verses 1 and 2. He begins with blessed. He begins with happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And then he makes his way through and shows us the ruin of happiness in verses 3 and 4. The restoration of happiness in verses 5 and 6. The relief of happiness in verses 6 and 7. And then he comes to the rules of happiness in verses 8 through 11, the rules of happiness. I'm calling these the rules of happiness simply because that's what these are. If you look at verses especially 9, 10, and 11, you will find the rules of happiness. These are commands, in other words, which God gives his people so as to ensure their happiness, to guarantee their pleasure. What is happiness? In short, happiness is nothing less and nothing else than fellowship with God. That is the essence of true happiness. It's not necessarily a person's relationship with God, although that's necessary. But you can have a relationship with God and be quite miserable. And you can be quite miserable when you have sin in your life that you're not confessing to the Lord. And so it's more than just having a relationship with God, isn't it? Yes, true happiness is actually, essentially, the fellowship and communion we enjoy and experience within our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what these rules do in verses 9, 10, and 11 is they ensure the believer, if you follow these rules, they ensure you to have a great fellowship and communion with Christ. The first rule we considered a couple weeks ago from verse 9. Let's read verse 9. It says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." We call this rule, obey God willingly. Obey God willingly. If you are to experience and enjoy true happiness as a believer, you have got to obey God willingly. David says, don't be like a horse and don't be like a mule. I've said it once, I'll say it again. It means don't be like a wild horse that rushes into sin and don't be like a stubborn mule that represses sin. No, you are to obey God willingly. Verse 10, rule number 2, David says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." The second rule to happiness is that we must, as God's people, trust God continually. In verse 10, David sets before us, if you will, two pictures. Picture number one are the wicked and what their life consists of. He paints this picture with a broad brush and he says, all their life consists of is many sorrows. Those who do not trust in the Lord, their life is filled with woe, sorrows, joylessness, not happiness, sorrow. And they're on the road to destruction. Well, that's the life of the wicked. Picture number two, David paints for us, is the life of the righteous, the life of those who trust in the Lord. He says the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Quite different than the life of the wicked. The life of the righteous is characterized by happiness and joy and safety. And it's a life that is bound for glory, bound for heaven. That brings us to the third rule, the third and final rule of happiness. And we find this rule in verse 11. And with this rule, David closes out the psalm. I'll read it again. David says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The third rule of happiness is that we must praise God joyfully. We must praise God joyfully. Understand that as believers in Christ, your happiness depends not only upon obeying God willingly, and not only upon trusting God continually, but your happiness depends very much upon praising God joyfully. Now, before we examine the particulars of this rule, which are be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy, I want us to first consider the participants of the rule. The participants of the rule. That is, those who are specifically called by God in this verse to give Him joyful praise. And who are those who are specifically called? Well, David designates them with two terms. He says they are righteous, and he says they are upright in heart. Righteous and upright in heart. Righteous. Realize this term righteous is a legal term. This term righteous signifies a person's standing before God's justice. It denotes a person's position before the judgment seat of God. And if a person's position before the judgment seat of God is one of righteousness, what it means is that God Himself has judged this person to be perfectly obedient to His law. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is perfect obedience to the law of God. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? If perfect obedience to the law of God is the divine standard of righteousness, perfection. If perfection is what God demands, if perfection is what God requires, how is it possible for anyone to be found righteous in the sight of God? This is the age-old question. How is it possible? How is it even feasible for you to be found righteous in the sight of a God who is altogether holy? How is it possible? Of course, the reason I ask this question is because the Bible unequivocally teaches, and our own experience testifies, that the human race is far from perfection. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches very straightforwardly, very plainly, very directly, that the entire human race is radically sinful. That we are totally depraved, that we are destitute of all inherent righteousness, and that we deserve to be condemned for our sins. Just a few passages. You don't need to turn here, but Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3, all three of these passages say this about you. They say that none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one. That is, no one understands the things of God. It's not as if to say no one's smart. It's just to say, you don't know God. You don't understand the things of God because of your sin. By nature, this is true. It also says, no one seeks for God. In other words, no one seeks for the one true and living God. Now, of course, your friends and neighbors think they may seek God. But the fact is, you and them, by nature, do not seek the one true God. It goes on and says, all have turned aside. In other words, all of us in this room by nature are apostate. That's what it means. We're apostate. We've all turned aside. Each of us has gone to his or her own way. We're apostates by nature. He goes on and says, together they've become worthless. This is the result of being unrighteous and not understanding and not seeking for God and turning aside from God. The result is all of us together added up are worthless in God's sight. Useless. At the end of these passages, it says that no one does good. Not even one. The world thinks it does good. The world thinks it's born good. I have many members in my family, my extended family, who argue tooth and nail that man is not born wicked. Man is born good. The Bible says man is born evil. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Job 15:14. Maybe you haven't read this. Job 15:14. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Ephesians 2:3. By nature we were children, not of God, of wrath. Genesis 6:5. Hear this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the sad but irrefutable truth concerning humanity. It's that each and every one of us by nature is radically sinful. It's that everybody here, everybody sitting in the seat in front of me, and me standing up before you by nature, we are totally depraved. We are destitute of any inherent righteousness, and we are deserving of God's condemnation. This is why I ask the question. How is it possible for anyone to be found righteous in the sight of God if what God requires for righteousness is perfect obedience to his law? That's the question. How is it possible? Well, it is possible. It's not possible for you and for me. But what's impossible for man is possible with God. And it's possible in this one way. One way. Imputation. Imputation. What's imputation? Let me put it like this. If sinners like us, if sinners like yourself, are to be found righteous in the sight of God, then on the one hand, God must take each and every one of your sins and he must credit them. That's what the word impute means. It means to credit, to reckon, to count. God must credit each and every one of your sins to someone else. But not only that. On the other hand, God must take the perfect obedience of that someone else and credit it to you. He's got to reckon it to you. In other words, you and I are not just in need of imputation. We have to have double imputation. Double. You've got to have all of your sins removed from you and imputed to someone else. And you've got to have perfect obedience imputed to you. That's the only way to be found righteous in the sight of a holy God. Of course, that raises the question, does it not? Who is the someone else? Is there a someone else? If there is, who is he? Well, herein lies the significance and the necessity of God the Son becoming man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the significance of the God-man, Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one. He's the only one. He was born without sin. And then he lived the life of perfect obedience to God's law. And yet died the death of a hell-deserving sinner. Not because he himself sinned, but because he was imputed with the sins of his people. This was the primary purpose of his coming. Do not think for a moment that the primary purpose of Jesus Christ coming was to perform signs and wonders. Don't think for a second that the primary purpose for Christ was to give you an example of Christian living. Don't think for a nanosecond that the primary purpose of Jesus was even to preach. Did he do these things? He did them flawlessly. But that was not his primary purpose in coming. His primary purpose in coming was to be your someone else. The primary purpose in God the Son becoming man was to be your substitute. Your substitute. This is why we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. How in the world do you expect to be made righteous by your own good works? You have none. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. We have no righteousness save the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father made God the Son to be our righteousness, to be the righteousness of all those who hope and trust in Him. And so it really is true. That wonderful song that we sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then when he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found dressed in his righteousness alone. And then I'm faultless to stand before the throne on Christ. The solid rock, I stand. If you are one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize that God has made you righteous. And understand what this means is you are just as righteous as God. You know that's what you need, right? To be acceptable in the eyes of God, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Father, as God the Holy Spirit. And what God does in Christ is he imputes to you the righteousness of Christ so that you are just as righteous. He gives you everything you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first mark concerning the participants that David speaks of in Psalm 32:11. He says that they are righteous. That they are righteous. Now, in case you're wondering, but Christ didn't come until the New Testament. And Psalm 32 was written in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Psalm 32 was written by David, and David lived 1,000 years before Christ. Before God became man, David lived 1,000 years before that. So, how can David speak of anyone as being righteous in the sight of God? I used to ask this question to myself when I was about 15, 16 years old. That's when it kind of first started coming up in my own mind. I used to think, how are people in the Old Testament saved? I mean, human beings haven't changed. They're just as sinful in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament. How are people in the Old Testament saved? The answer is this. The work of Christ's substitution is not only applied forward in time to cover you and me. It's actually applied backwards in time to cover all those who look to him in faith.
The people in the Old Testament were justified before God in no other way but the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Abraham for a moment. Think of Abraham. Now, Abraham lived 2,100 years before Christ, which is 1,100 years before David. And yet in Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed God and he was counted as righteous. That word counted is the same word that means impute. He was imputed with righteousness. In other words, Abraham was counted righteous in the very same way that you and I are counted as righteous, through faith. That's why the apostles say, if you are a believer in Christ, you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. You're a son of Abraham because God has given you this, the very same faith that he gave your father Abraham. Now turn with me for a moment in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus makes an astounding statement in John chapter 8 concerning himself and our forefather Abraham and the faith of Abraham. John chapter 8. We will look beginning at verse 51. Jesus is debating with the Jews and the Pharisees. In fact, he's in hot dispute. He is proving himself. He is claiming himself to be the God-man. And they don't believe him. Verse 51, John 8, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you haven't known him. I know him. And if I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And here it is. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." But I thought Abraham lived 2,100 years before Jesus. He did, but the God-man preceded Abraham. Let's read on. So the Jews said to him, "You aren't even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What I'm saying is that God gave Abraham by faith vision to see Christ. Those in the Old Testament were counted righteous in the very same way we are counted righteous. They were counted righteous in Christ, and they were counted righteous through faith. They were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were saved by the blood of Jesus. Well, that's the first point concerning the participants of whom David speaks. The first point is they are righteous. They are righteous, meaning they are positionally righteous. They are positionally righteous. Righteous. The second point concerning the participants is that they are upright in heart. They are upright in heart. David says, "Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Well, if righteousness pertains to the position of the participants, upright in heart pertains to their practice. This is what they do. This is their mark. This is their characteristic. They are upright in heart. They think this way, they speak this way, they feel this way, they act this way. They are upright in heart. But what does it mean to be upright in heart? Let me give you a couple characteristics of what it means to be upright in heart. There are many. I will give you two. The first characteristic is that the upright in heart tremble at God's word. They tremble at the word of God. I get this from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2.
You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. Isaiah 66, verse 2, where the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Trembles at my word. In other words, for the man who is upright, for the man who is upright, there is a sense in which he feels precarious in the presence of God. He feels a little bit uneasy. He feels unsettled before the Lord. The upright man feels like Josiah, King Josiah in the Old Testament, when Josiah heard the word of the Lord for the very first time, and he responded by tearing his clothes. The upright in heart feel like Isaiah the prophet, when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and all Isaiah could do was cry out, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" The man with the crooked heart doesn't cry out, "Woe is me." The man with the upright heart cries out, "Woe is me." The man with the upright heart feels like the tax collector in the New Testament, who in going to the Lord in prayer wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." These are those who are upright in heart. They tremble at God's word. Those who are upright in heart, they feel so far from God's standard of righteousness, even though they have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Positionally, they're righteous, but practically, they're still sinful. And so they feel the distance. They feel so far from God's standard of righteousness, and so vulnerable to His judgment, and so sorry for their failings, that all they can do is say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is what characterizes their entire lives. It's always, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We never get past our need for the mercy of God. And this brings me to the second characteristic of those who are upright in heart. The other characteristic is they trust in God's mercy. The upright in heart not only tremble at God's word, they trust in the mercy of God. Think of the author of Psalm 32, David. Think about him. Here he is, a believing man. He falls into adulterous sin with Bathsheba. To make matters worse, he covers up his sin by having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And then for the next year, he lived a lie. He lived with his guilty conscience and deep agony of spirit. As a result, he became emotionally distraught and physically ill and mentally disturbed. This was David for a whole year of his life. And yet, thanks to the gracious discipline of God, and thanks to the providence of God in bringing to David Nathan the prophet, David eventually humbled himself before the Lord. And he writes this in Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." This is what marks the upright in heart. This is it. The upright in heart are by no means perfect people. Quite the opposite. The upright in heart are penitent people. That's who are the upright in heart. We are penitent people. That is, the upright in heart are people who confess their sin and hate their sin and trust in God to forgive their sin. The upright in heart trust in the mercy of God. Well, these are the participants of the rule. These are the ones whom God specifically calls to praise Him and to praise Him joyfully. He calls all of you who are righteous in His sight, all of you who are trusting in Christ. For if you are trusting in Christ, He has made you righteous in His sight. And He has also given you a heart which is upright, a heart which trembles at His word and trusts in His mercy. He calls you to praise Him joyfully. We've considered the participants. Let's consider the particulars of the rule. You will notice that there are three particulars of the rule. They are, be glad in the Lord, rejoice, and shout for joy. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, and shout for joy. Now, the first thing I want you to note concerning these particulars is that each of them comes to us as what's called an imperative. These are imperatives. That is, each of them is a command. Now, the reason I point this out is that you need to know that when it comes to praising God, it's not only your esteemed privilege, it's your high and holy duty to praise God. It's not only what God by His Spirit has graciously enabled you to do, it's what God in His Word commands you to do. Psalm 66, verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. Psalm 67, verse 3. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. And so you see, it's not only our esteemed privilege to praise the Lord. We're commanded to praise the Lord. What this means, of course, is this. When it comes to praising God, there are no options. When it comes to singing to God, there are no options. There are no alternatives. God doesn't leave it up to you as His blood-bought person to decide whether or not you're going to praise Him. For example, the Lord never says, praise me if you feel like it. He never says, praise me if you want to. And He never says, praise me if times are good. He never says, praise me if. He just says, praise me. It's never a praise me if or a praise me when. It's a praise me now. He says, praise me in my sanctuary. Praise me in my mighty heavens. Praise me for I am God and there is no other. And I have saved you from your sins and made you righteous through Christ and have given you an upright heart. Praise me. Praise me. Praise me. This is the continual command from God to praise Him. Now, the first imperative that David gives us here is be glad in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. This word glad, it means to rejoice, to exult, to actually be happy. And in fact, it doesn't just mean to be happy. It means to be very happy. That's the word here. Very happy. How generous is God anyway to actually give us the duty to be happy? He loves us so much, He commands us to be happy. Now, we're not to be happy in our sin. We're never to be happy in our sin. No, look what it says. We're to be happy. We're to be glad in the Lord. The Lord is our only source for happiness. He's our only source. You will find happiness in no other place but the Lord. No other source but God. The second imperative is rejoice. David writes, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. This word rejoice, it carries virtually the same meaning as the word glad. And so, this word rejoice, its purpose is to call you to double your gladness. To double your happiness, to double your exhortation, to rejoice in the Lord, and then to rejoice again, like Paul says in Philippians 4:4. To rejoice in the Lord and rejoice again. Psalm 68, verse 3 says, the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, and they shall be jubilant with joy. The third imperative. The third imperative, an imperative that all Presbyterians need to hear. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. This phrase, shout for joy, is actually just one word in the Hebrew, and it means to cry aloud with joy and to sing aloud for joy. What this means, Presbyterian, is that your happiness as a believer should be demonstrative, expressive, We take the word of God into our minds, it warms our hearts, and then it comes out of our mouth. Expressive, emotional, demonstrative, and yes, even at times loud. After all, you're called here not to whisper for joy, but to shout for joy. These are shouts for joy. Of course, if you're a believer in the Lord has given you something to shout about, has he not? The Lord has made you righteous. How has he made you righteous? The Lord came to you when you were a wicked sinner. I don't care if you were a child or an adult. You came into this world wicked. The Lord came to you. He imparted to you saving faith. You appropriated that saving faith. He united you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He removed your sins and he imputed you with righteousness so that you are just as righteous as Christ. He's given you something to shout about. Has not God given you an upright heart? Do you think you came into this world with an upright heart? No, the Bible said you came into this world with hearts of stone. You were like statues. You were dead men. And so God invaded you, sovereignly, graciously invaded you. He took over, so to speak, took out your heart of stone and imparted to you a heart of flesh. And so, you saw your sin. You cried out to God for mercy. And you united to Christ. He gave you an upright heart so that you're now trembling at the word of God. And you trust in God's mercy, he's given you something to shout about. Earlier this week, as I was pondering this particular imperative, a phrase kept on popping up in my mind, a phrase that is known to Presbyterians, a phrase that defines Presbyterians. See if you can give me the second word. We are the frozen. Right. The frozen chosen. I actually looked this phrase up online. Frozen chosen. I found one website that actually defined the phrase. Its definition. Presbyterian. Presbyterian. It went on to say this. It says, this particular flavor of the Protestant faith is known fairly accurately for quiet, reserved worship. What an indictment. We're called to shout for joy. Shout. There's no such thing as a frozen, chosen person. Understand, believer, God has thawed you out. You are most certainly and definitely unfrozen. Unfrozen. God, by the Holy Spirit, he has come to you. He has warmed your heart and melted your heart with the gospel. And he has imparted to you his holy heat. He has melted you down. You are unfrozen. And he calls all those who are unfrozen by his grace to shout for joy, to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice again, and to shout for joy. If you're frozen, you will not do that. Covenant children, already unfrozen. If you're unfrozen, you will be glad in the Lord, and you will rejoice, and you will be glad in the Lord and shout for joy. Let me end with a quote. A quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, of course, was a great pastor, preacher, theologian, commentator. He lived back in the 1600s and 1700s. He was a Presbyterian. He was a Presbyterian. Listen to his one sentence commentary on this verse. He says this. Let the righteous and upright in heart be so transported with this holy joy as to not even be able to contain themselves. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to not even be able to contain yourself with the joy that God has given you.
This is one of those verses that shakes us to praise, that jolts us to rejoice, to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice, and to shout for joy. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you have made us glad. Have you not, Lord, made us glad? Each and every one of the people sitting in front of me and myself, we came into this world with the sin of Adam upon us and the pollution of Adam in us. Father, we were wicked from the get-go, and yet you stooped graciously by the Spirit in and through the Son, and you have made us righteous by imparting to us saving faith. Oh God, how can we not be glad in you? How can we not rejoice and rejoice again? How can we not shout for joy? Oh Father, I pray that you would inspire us to praise your holy name, that we would think upon you, that we would feel strongly towards you. And yes, Lord, that our praise would be demonstratively good. May it be expressive. May everybody who walks through the doors of Providence Presbyterian Church know that these people are unfrozen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.